Again, we are thankful to God who's given us another opportunity, another first day of the week that we can come to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We indeed are thankful for your presence and ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we spend a few moments this morning in a study of His holy and divine Word. I know that many of you have been gone and have returned from being gone with family during the holiday break, and we are thankful for your return. We ask that you keep our other number. We still have many who are on the roads of travel. Please keep them in your prayers that they might have a safe journey back to us. And we hope that indeed that in all the things that we say and do, that we never forget that everything that we have in this life is due to the love and the compassion and the mercy that God has on us as His children. It's good to have those that are visiting with us, especially Randy and Karen. I was able to be with Randy yesterday for a few hours. It was good to be able to talk with him. It seems whenever he's in town that he's on the move and I am too, and we never get time to sit down and talk, and it was good to be with him yesterday. And I know that he has to get back. He has a preaching engagement tonight, and we are thankful for his presence. I asked if he wanted to preach this morning, and he said now he'd listen and maybe he'd learn something. I don't know about that, but I'm glad that he's here and hope that his work goes well in Kokomo. Please take your Bibles out. We're going to talk about something very familiar, something that we all know, we can probably quote, but something I think we need to understand the power behind and how we explain it to others. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse number 16, is the theme of the book of Romans. It also is a powerful passage because of the truth contained concerning the message. In Romans, the 16th verse of the first chapter, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Sometimes when we read certain passages in the Bible, we never truly understand the power that's contained behind the words. How important is this statement? That the gospel is God's power to save. It is the discussion of the subject of salvation. What does this message mean to me? What does it mean to you? And who does it apply to? I want to suggest to you this morning that this message of the gospel of Christ applies to everyone who's on the face of this earth. In Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 9, it tells us that Christ tasted death for every man. Jesus died to make all men free, not just a few as some teach. He died to give men an opportunity to provide for him a remedy for sin. And what we, as his children, need to be busy doing is taking this message to those who are lost and dying in sin. But to be able to take it to them, we must be able to explain it in such a way that they understand their condition, understand how this applies to them, and why it's important for them to obey. And so this morning, for a few moments, I want to talk to you about the gospel of Christ, the salvation of the gospel. And I want to just share 5 points with you, and then this lesson will be yours. Our first point this morning is that one must realize the value of the soul. One must realize the value of the soul. There is no way that we're ever going to get the message of Christ across to those who need it until they understand the valuable thing that they possess in their own souls. In Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 7, in the account of creation, this text tells us that God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and verse 7, we are plainly told that the dust, our bodies will go back to the dust of the ground from which it came, but the spirit will go back to God. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and in verse number 4, a statement is made by the great prophet, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." All souls belong to God. And while we live upon this earth, the most valuable possession, the most valuable gift and privilege and honor that God has given anyone is the soul that houses the earthly tabernacle. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me in chapter number 4, in verse number 16 and 17, where it shows that our priority needs to be on the soul and not on the physical. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yes, we need to be renewing the inward man. We need to be concerned about its condition. And we need to be concerned about what we are feeding it. And we need to be concerned with how we are keeping it. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse number 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Yes, while we live and move and have our being on this earth, we are absent from God physically. Yet, we do have a relationship with Him spiritually. Turn to Mark, the 8th chapter, and look down at verse number 37. Mark chapter 8, in verse number 37. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man shall also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels." Matthew's account puts it a little different. "In what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And if he profiteth the whole world, what does it gain him if he loses his own soul?" Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 26. You know, I'm told much from a lot of different people that sometimes we don't really understand the true value of something, how much something really means to us, until we do not have it anymore. And then the preciousness of that thing and the value of that thing, it comes and it hits home because we no longer have it. Let me tell you something about the soul. It is the most valuable possession that anyone has. And each of us, you, me, and everyone in the world, has the God-given responsibility to ensure that that soul is pleasing to God. And you or I or anyone in the world can never do that until we understand that it is more valuable than anything in this life. My life, my wife, my children, my parents, my brethren, my job, my materials, my possession, anything, money, you name it. There is nothing more valuable than your soul. And until man comes to grip with the truth of that statement, he can never truly enjoy the benefits of the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. How valuable do you consider your soul? Is it the most prized possession that you have? And would the actions of your life demonstrate indeed that is true? That you prize your soul above everything else in this life? That's the message. And that's the message we must convey to those who are lost. Next, we must realize what sin is. No one is ever going to accept the gospel plan until they understand what sin is. The Bible tells us very plainly in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4 that transgression of God's law is sin. If we omit to do things that we know we ought to do, but we do not do them, that also is sin, according to James chapter 4 and verse 17. "To those that know to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, Paul admonished the church of Corinth not to go beyond that which is written. To go beyond that which is written is sin. According to 1 John chapter 5, and verse number 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Anything that is in the category of unrighteousness is in the category of sin. We can sin in word, according to James chapter 3, and verse 10 and 11. We can use our tongue for good or we can use them for evil. And if we use them for both, we demonstrate our hypocrisy. The Bible also says in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by His authority. In word, in James chapter 2 and verse 14 through 26, the Bible teaches us that faith and work must go hand in hand. That faith is not enough, as the world commonly teaches, but it must be mingled with obedient faith. It must be mingled with obedience to the commands of God. Jesus Himself made the statement in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. But there's another word that, or another phrase that makes it very easy to understand what sin is. It's what sin literally means. It means to miss the mark. When you miss the mark, you are guilty of sin. When I miss the mark, I am guilty of sin. Who sets the mark? That's easy. God sets the mark. He tells me what the goal is. He tells me what my focus ought to be. He tells me where my aim should be. And when I lose sight of that and my aim gets a little off to the left or to the right, then I miss the mark. And when I miss the mark, I am guilty of sin. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, when Paul was writing a chapter concerning some things that were matters of personal conviction, matters of personal judgment, he concludes that great chapter by saying, if anything is done without faith, it is sin, because he does it without faith. There is actions that we can do in this life that in and of themselves are not sin. But yet we might act in an area where our conscience is being violated, where we do it without faith. And if we do so, then that action is also sin in the sight of God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, there is a powerful statement made about sin. It is deceitful. We talked about that this morning in the sin of David and Bathsheba. Sin is deceitful. It blinds us. It blinds us to the reality of what sin is doing. And we must also understand one other thing about sin. That we must realize that sin is the enemy of the soul. It is sin that caused Jesus Christ to die on the cross. You know, whenever we talk about the cross, we talk about God's love, His mercy, His compassion, His long-suffering, and indeed that's true. But do you understand that if it were not for sin, Jesus would have never had to come to this low land of sin and sorrow. He would have never had to endure the anguish, the humiliation, the pain, the suffering. None of it would have been necessary had man not committed sin. But let's make it more personal. If I had not committed sin, Jesus Christ would have not had to die that horrible death. You see, the cross is also a symbol of God's hatred for this little three-letter word that has done nothing but bring pain, anguish, torment, suffering, and ill to mankind from the day that it was committed in the Garden of Eden until the day that the Lord appears with His mighty angels. Sin has brought much anguish to this world. And sin will bring anguish to our own soul. But you know, it's not only important to know what sin is, but it's also important that we understand that we are guilty. Yes, you, me, all of us. We are guilty of transgression of God's law. In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 and verse 8 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 14, two men praying, one a Pharisee, one a publican. And the Pharisee was giving an itinerary of all the good things that he had done for God. But you remember the publican, he smote his breast, wouldn't even look up, and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the condition all of us are in. We are sinners. And we are begging God to be merciful to us, even though that we are a sinner. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul said that Christ came to save sinners. And then he adds, even me who am chief. Yes, Paul considered him the chief of sinners. But I want you to know that this spiritual disease, no one is exempt. No one is exempt from this spiritual thing called sin. We all are guilty. We all are guilty in one way or another. Some of us by omission, some of us by commission, some of us in one area, some of us in another. But all of us have sinned, and all of us will sin. Now that's, in a few weeks I'll talk about people who believe and try to teach that we sin because we have to sin. No, we sin because we are weak. Let me give you an example. When David walked out on that roof in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he had two choices. He could have turned around and went back in his house, or he could stand there and continue to look. Now, David had the ability to do either. He chose to stay and look. And what that did is a progression of things that led to adultery and even led to murder and even led to the death of an innocent child that even brought the sword into David's family. Those were the consequences for his actions. And we need to understand that we are guilty of sin and we need what the message of the gospel has to offer us. And every person in the world needs to hear the message of the cross. They need to understand that God has made provision. They don't need to die in their sin. You and I don't need to die in our sin. We don't need to be lost. And we need to understand that we are guilty and we need the message of the gospel. But there's a couple other things that the gospel message also teaches us that we need to be familiar with. Do we realize what sin does to the soul? I want you to think about this for a minute. Do we understand? And does the world understand in general? Does it understand? You know, most people in the world, they believe in God, in some form of God, and they believe that they're not perfect, and they believe that they sin, and they believe that they're not perfect people, but they believe God is loving, and they believe He's compassionate, and they believe He's merciful, long-suffering, and He's going to overlook their little transgression. What's missing is the truth of what sin does when one commits it. What happens when I become guilty of sin? According to Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Isaiah, the prophet in chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, sin separates us from God. Now, brethren, that's a significant thing that we need to consider. Sin separates one from God. You know, that makes sin serious. It's not a trivial thing. It's not a minor matter. When something separates you from God, that's serious. And I think in the world, and even sometimes in the church, we have the concept that certain sins only separate us from God. That these grievous things, these murderers, these rapers, and these child molesters, and all these vile crimes that we see men commit, we believe those things separate us from God. But if I'm not the kind of parent I should be, if I don't really always be honest with on my taxes, if I really don't treat my fellow man like I should, or maybe if I don't give like I should, or maybe if I don't spend time with God's Word like I should, or maybe that I don't do what I should do as a Christian in my obligation, somehow that's not as bad and that doesn't separate me from God. Brethren, I got news for you. What I just told you is just as bad as if you did what David did in 2 Samuel chapter 10 in the eyes of God. Sin, in any category, under any other situation you want to present, separates you from God. The Bible also tells us in Romans 6, 23, that the wages of sin are death. Brethren, this is not might be, could be, maybe. It says the wages of sin are death. That means that's it. When you commit sin, the wages, what you deserve for our conduct is spiritual death. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, that these were dead in their trespasses and sin. Yeah, they were walking around physically, but they were dead spiritually. What does it mean to be dead spiritually? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and let me give you a Bible definition of spiritual death. Look at verse 12 of Ephesians 2. That in times when you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants and promise, listen, having no hope without God in the world. Now, brethren, if I could paint a blacker or dimmer picture, I don't know what it could be. You're without Christ. You're without God. You're without hope. And any sinner that is in their sin, that is the condition that they are in the sight of Almighty God. They are without God, they are without the Son, and they are without hope. Now, brethren, what can be darker and bleaker than that? Nothing that I know of. And that's what sin does. Every time, without exception. Now, turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 shows the dangerous progression of sin. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, after telling them to endure temptation, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings death." Sin brings death. Every time, without exception. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says that sin will break fellowship with God and with His Son. It will break fellowship. You will not be in communion. You will not be in a partnership. You will not be sharing. When you commit sin, you break fellowship with God. And I want to add one more thing to this. It doesn't make any difference if you do it before you obey or after you obey. When you commit sin, the consequences are the same every time. It breaks fellowship with God. And how some of my brethren can teach any kind of theory that certain sins do not separate you from God, they're going to have to come up with a passage that gives two different definitions for what sin does. The Bible just says sin separates. That's all it says. It says it breaks fellowship. And that means when you commit sin, that you are in peril with your relationship with God. Let me ask you this morning. Are you in peril in your relationship with God right now? Right at this moment? If you are guilty of sin, whether you're not a Christian, or you are a Christian and you're playing the game, and you're guilty of sin, I don't want you to leave this auditorium not understanding that your soul is in eternal jeopardy. I don't want you to leave without knowing that, because that's what the Scripture teaches. But one other point, and probably the most important of all the five. And here's something the world does not understand, but nevertheless it is true. Do we realize that God will permit a soul to die in an unprepared and unrepentant state? Let me read that again. God will permit, He will permit a soul to die in an unprepared and unrepentant state. What am I saying? If you want to be lost, God's going to give you what you want. If you don't want to obey, if you don't want to be faithful, if you don't want to obey the gospel, if you don't want to be faithful to the commitment that you made, if you don't want to be faithful to the obligations that God places upon you, and you want to go through life and you want to die in that condition, God will allow it to happen. And how can that be? That can't happen. He's too loving. He's too merciful. He's too long-suffering. He's too kind. That's all true. But there's one other thing about God that we forget. God is just. Purely, totally just. Remember what Matthew 10:28 says? Matthew 10:28 is a statement made that we need to really think about. "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but not cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Let that sink in for a minute. There's something worse than dying. We're all going to die, Hebrews 9:27. There's something worse than death. I don't care how awful your physical death might be. It has no comparison to the death of an unrepented and unprepared person before God. There is no comparison. The second death will always be worse than the first, without exception. Remember the unprepared steward in Matthew chapter 25? Remember what the Bible had to say about him in Matthew the 25th chapter? Then he says in verse number 41 or verse 30, casting a profitable servant into outer darkness, will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Verse 41 says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There's two sides to God's character. In Romans chapter 11, it talks about the goodness and the severity of God in verse number 22. Goodness on those that are obedient, severity on those who disobey. There's two sides, and we need to understand that about God. Do you believe in the terror of the Lord? Do you remember after the Apostle Paul made the statement in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad? But you remember what the next verse says in verse number 11, right after that verse? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What do you mean, knowing the terror of the Lord? You know what? I don't think people today understand or contemplate what hell is all about. I think sometimes we need to preach more on hell. We need to put a vivid picture in people's mind of what hell is all about. Turn to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Would you read with me a couple passages in chapter 10? In verse 29 through 31. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we all know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. Listen to verse 31, brethren. It is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If no one can be lost, if hell does not exist, if God's too loving and he's too merciful, tell me why it's fearful to fall into his hands. There's got to be something more than everybody's going to be saved, that hell does not exist, because if hell doesn't exist, if nobody can be lost, how can it ever be a fearful thing to fall into his hands unprepared to meet him? Brethren, if there is no hell, that verse has no meaning. Just take it out of your Bible, cut it out. It has no weight whatsoever if there's nothing fearful about being unprepared and unrepented when we face God in judgment. Now, I want to also clarify something. This is not the way God wants it. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that he doesn't wish any to perish, but all to repent. In Acts 17 verse 30, the time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's not God's desire. It's not God's purpose. But if that's what we choose, if we choose to be rebellious, if we choose to remain in sin, if we choose to be unrepentant, if we refuse, God will deal justice on the day of judgment. And we will stand trembling, begging for mercy, but it will be too late. Brethren, that's fact. That's not fiction. That's not trying to scare you. That's telling you the truth contained in the gospel. That we're going to get what we deserve. Good or bad, depending on the life that we live. It is not God's desire, but if you want to live that type of life, you can do it. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 171. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. If you're here, you're not a Christian, I want you to just give me a couple of minutes of your time right now. If you're here and you're not a child of God, One of the things that I know is that you do not understand the value of your soul. The second thing that you're failing to grasp is the uncertainty of life, the frailty of life. We're not going to live here forever. People die every day. Young, old, middle-aged, in good health, in bad health, prepared, unprepared. You and I will also be victims and statistics in this world. Question is when. Question is where. And the other bigger question is, how do we die? In Christ or out of Christ? And you truly do not understand what sin is doing to your relationship to God, because you don't have one. Because you're guilty of sin. And you need to have that sin removed. And you need to have the guilt and the burden of that sin removed from your heart. And you have it because you're outside of Christ. And you really don't realize what sin is doing to you. But let me share this with you. What it's doing is killing you. You are committing spiritual suicide. Day by day. Minute by minute. Hour by hour. You're killing yourself. And you know what? You're doing it willfully. You're doing it because you know better. And yet you persist. And remember my last point. If you want to persist and you want to continue, God will allow you to do so. But if you die unrepentant, unprepared, there is no hope. What can you do about it? God doesn't want it that way. People that love you don't want it that way. Your brethren here don't want it that way. What can you do about it? Well, you can believe what God said. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can believe what you've just heard. You can repent. You can turn away from your sin. And you can, God will forgive you. You can confess his name before this goodly number of people. That you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Something you already believe, or you wouldn't be taking the steps that you're taking. And then you need to contact the blood of Christ. That is the only element on this earth that can take away the sins of man. And they can only be contacted through baptism, according to Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2 and 11 through 13. And if you'll do that, when you rise out of that water, your slate's clean. Now, there's a good point made by Brother Blackaby this morning in class that doesn't mean that you may not have to live with the consequences of your actions for a long time. But there's one consequence you won't have to live with. You won't have to spiritually die. Because God will take that away if you obey the gospel. But you know, many of you here this morning, you've already done that. You're already in the family of God. You've already began your journey. My question to you is the same as it is to the alien sinner. Are you prepared? Do you realize the message of the cross? Do you understand that if you die in a state of sin, unrepented of, that you also will be lost? And you will be lost for an eternity just like the alien sinner. Only it'll be worse for you. You know why? Because you know. You know. And my brother and sister, if you're here today and you're not living a life that you should, you better quit playing. You better get serious. And you better realize that we're not playing a game here. We're not talking about fooling the preacher. We're not talking about fooling the elders. And we're not talking about fooling our friends. We're not talking about this. You're trying to fool God, and you can't do that. Did David fool it? David set out his plan to conceal his sin. Did it work? You know the answer to that. Will it work for you any better if you're trying to conceal it from God? We all sin. We all make mistakes. But if you need the prayers of the church on your behalf, we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. But it's your choice. It's your soul. It's your decision where you will spend eternity. The gospel of Christ is the power to save. Will you obey? You have the opportunity as together we stand and sing.